I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You know, I guess in life we have role models. We all have people that we look to who give us great examples. Christian models that give us great examples of the way we ought to live as believers, as children of God. And I guess we can all look to those in our lives who perhaps have helped us, who we see something of Christ in their lives, and we wish to emulate something in their lives. As the writer to the Hebrews said, whose faith follow? Or as Paul says, be imitators of me, even as I also imitate Christ. And yet the greatest model, the greatest example of how we ought to live is that which is given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I thought that perhaps for this week and for next Lord's Day morning that we could look at two of the models that the Lord Jesus gives us in the way in which we ought to live as Christians. And one of those models we've been singing about already this morning, the prayer model. Our prayer life. What's our prayer life really like? Are we happy with our prayer life? Is our prayer life all that it ought to be? Or is there something missing in our prayer life? How should we pray? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us a model for prayer, and I think it's very instructive. We often dismiss it these days because it is, has become to many people just something which just rolls off the tongue. We learnt it as children, and it means nothing anymore. Most people don't even think about what is often known as the Lord's Prayer. But let's read it, Matthew chapter 6 and verse. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 5, for the sake of connection through. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, and when you pray, you shall not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you that they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard but for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. I think if there's one phrase that sums up the Sermon on the Mount, it's this particular phrase. Therefore, do not be like them. Do not be like the religious leaders of the day who were hypocritical, who had an outward veneer of righteousness, but inwardly they had no inward righteousness at all. They were like dead man's bones. Therefore, do not be like them. Do not be like the pagans. Do not be like the secular world. You are to be different. Christians are called to be different. Therefore, do not be like them. He goes on to say, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The Sermon on the Mount, you may remember, happened up in the sea, near the Sea of Galilee, near Capernaum. There's a hill there, and on top of the hill there is a church today that marks the spot where many believe, or traditionally is thought, that the Sermon on the Mount was preached, you know, up in the Sea of Galilee. The passage we've read today in relation to prayer, very, very similar words, almost identical words, are found in Luke chapter 11. And it is thought that the words in Luke chapter 11 that were preached by the Lord Jesus were spoken near Jerusalem, in fact, on the Mount of Olives, near Mount Scopus. So there were two occasions, or probably many other occasions, where the Lord Jesus preached these particular words. But we have two of them in God's Word, Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. There's that church called the Church of the Beatitude. It's eight-sided. One side for each of the Beatitudes, found in Matthew chapter 5. It overlooks the Sea of Galilee. That was a photo that I took a couple of months ago. Just of a portion of the Sea of Galilee. And it's thought that somewhere around this area was where the Lord preached the Sermon on the Mount, or what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 to 7. But on the Mount of Olives is another church to mark the spot where the Lord spoke the words of Luke chapter 11. And similar words that were spoken as in Matthew chapter 6. And it's called the Church of the Paternoster, which is our Father, means our Father. And around the walls, in every available space in that particular church, are the words of the Lord Jesus, commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps it should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because he was teaching his disciples how to pray. Is found the words of this prayer in all of the languages of the world. So you see there's Hebrew and Swahili and Doric, which is, I understand, is a dialect of the Scots. And you can go and find, of course, English and many other languages that you may know. And all of them quote from Matthew, from Luke chapter 11. So that's a little bit of background. When the Lord opens his preaching in relation to the Sermon on the Mount, he's speaking about what it's like to live in the kingdom of God. And he's speaking about, firstly, character of those who are subject to the king. In other words, those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, have accepted him into our lives as Lord and Saviour, as King, who reigns in our lives. The Lord Jesus is talking about the character that should be manifest in the life of the believer. Then he goes on to talk about the conduct that should characterise us in our walk with God. He's talking about righteousness. He sets it against the righteousness that the people of the day knew. That was the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, looked like they were very pious and devout. They looked like they were very religious. They looked like they were very righteous. But it was an outward righteousness. There'd never been an inward change brought about by the Spirit of God. There'd never been a change in their lives. They were outwardly righteous, but God was seeking inward righteousness, the righteousness that Paul spoke about in Philippians chapter 3, the righteousness that comes from God by faith. That was what Paul was seeking. He said, I want a righteousness, not the righteousness of my own by the law, but the righteousness that is of God, that comes from God by faith, faith in Christ. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we are declared righteous. That's the doctrine of justification. The Lord Jesus says the righteousness that we possess must surpass that of the Pharisees. In other words, it must be, firstly, an inward righteousness, a declared righteousness that works its way out in our lives. It's something that we cannot do anything about. It comes, we are declared righteous by believing, by faith in Christ. We rely on God to work his righteousness in us. And the key to it is where the Lord Jesus speaks in chapter 4 of Matthew, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So repentance is the key by which we come in faith to Christ for our salvation. So the Lord Jesus in the early part of chapter 5 and then into chapter 6, he's speaking about, firstly, a righteousness that we must possess. We must have it. We must possess it. We're declared righteous on the basis of faith in Christ. But that righteousness that we have, that we possess, should be that which is practiced in the life. There should be within the true believer, the genuine believer, aspirations for holy living, to live righteously. We will never achieve sinless perfection in this life, and we would never preach that, obviously. But that ought not to be that which stops us from desiring to live holy living. God doesn't ask us to live that way. Jesus doesn't ask us to live holy living if it is impossible to do. Now, that's not contradicting the fact that we will live sinless perfection. We will live in sinless perfection. Obviously, we won't. We still have the old sinful nature. But God says, be holy even as I am holy. And that ought to be that which we, our goal for Christian living. And the Lord Jesus goes beyond the actions that the law prescribed. And he looks at the motives of the heart. So he takes up things, firstly, that people would have agreed would have been acts of unrighteousness, adultery, murder. People of the day would have thought, well, I'm probably okay here because I haven't murdered anyone, I haven't committed adultery. They were looking at the act as under the law. But the Lord Jesus went beyond the act to the thought that begins the process that brings forth fruit. That's the act. And he says that the thought makes us guilty, not simply the act. If you've had a lustful thought, we're guilty of adultery. If you've got anger and hatred against your brother, you're in danger of the judgment. So the Lord goes beyond the action to the intentions. He challenges our motives in lifestyle, not just why we do what we do, but why we do them. Now, he chooses in chapter 6 three things that people would have thought were righteous acts. So against chapter 5, where there were things that Jesus chose that were considered to be unrighteous acts, and he challenges them in their thinking. He comes into chapter 6 and he chooses three things that are considered to be righteous acts. And again, he probes beyond the action into the intents of the heart, into the motives and the thoughts that become the source for the action. And he chooses these three things, almsgiving, prayer and fasting. And he's going to probe that and he's going to challenge conventional thinking. I think the Sermon on the Mount is one of those parts of Jesus' teaching that must have come across as one of the most radical teachings in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's no different today. What the Lord teaches in the Sermon on the Mount is directly opposed to the values and the philosophies of the world in which we live. But God calls us to live that way. We're only going to look at prayer today, and very briefly. Good question. How is our prayer life going? What is our prayer? What is prayer? What are the dangers or the pitfalls of prayer, particularly as it was practiced by the Jews, the religious Jews? Well, prayer is opening our lives up to God, isn't it? Letting God work in our lives, letting God's will be done in our lives, acknowledging our dependence upon God. It's letting God have his way in our life. Prayer is the breath of the Christian, if you like. It was an integral part of Jewish life. Every part of Jewish life had its prayer. A lovely thought, isn't it, that every aspect of life is enclosed, enveloped by prayer. They had some wonderful prayers, wonderful words in their prayers, if you look at some of those. But what were the dangers? Well, the dangers were that it could become a way of seeking praise from men. That's one of the dangers. And this was not what pleases God, praying to men for the praise of men. That was what the religious Jews really became in their day. They were more devoted to the ritual of prayer than they were to the one to whom they were praying, or supposedly praying. They sought the praise of men. They stood in the synagogues with much words and long prayers. They stood on the street corners so that people might look at them and say, wow, aren't they just so spiritual? Aren't they just so religious? Well, that was one danger. The other danger was the danger of the pagans, the Lord Jesus speaks of here, and that is of vain repetition, of repetitive prayer, meaningless prayer. It's not so much that it's repetitive prayer. There's no reason why we can't pray a prayer repeatedly. After all, when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, facing the prospect of the cross, he went and prayed three times, and in each time, the scriptures record that he prayed the same thing. In fact, Matthew records it, that he went away the third time, and he prayed again, he prayed the same words. So obviously, it's not wrong for us to pray the same words. After all, when we come together and we sing these hymns, if you look across the year, you'll probably find that we sing just a very small core of hymns. If you analyse the hymns we sing, and many of those hymns are in the form of a prayer. Many of them address the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We sing them. Does that, the fact that we sing them repeatedly, week after week, month after month, detract from the meaning? Does it make it wrong? No, of course it doesn't. That's not the problem. What does please God in prayer? The Lord Jesus speaks about it here. He says, go into your room, shut the door, and pour out your heart before God. Prayer that pleases God is in the secrecy of our own rooms when we open our lives and our hearts to God, for God to reveal himself to us, to commune with God, the breath of the Christian, the secrecy of heartfelt communion. Prayer is all about communion. Prayer is all about relationship with God. Now we come to the Lord's Prayer, or perhaps the disciples' prayer. A good question to ask ourselves today, is it a prayer for today? Is it a prayer for us? Well, I think it is. The Lord gave it to his disciples, and he obviously meant for them to pray it. I think he meant for us today as a way of praying as well. The question we could then ask is, well, is it a prayer to pray, the words themselves, or is it a pattern for prayer? Well, I think the answer is that it's both. When the Lord Jesus gives this prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he says, after this manner, pray. In this manner, therefore, pray. In Luke chapter 11, he says, when you pray, say. So you have both, it becomes a pattern for prayer, and the very words themselves can be prayed just as Jesus gave it. The real question is, can I really pray it? Can I really pray this prayer honestly? From my heart, or not? Or if I pray it, am I praying it hypocritically? This prayer is in two sections of three petitions. The first section deals with the things relating to God. God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And the second set of three deal with the issues that relate to our daily living, our daily bread, our sins, our deliverance, our provision, our pardon, our protection. They are the three things that deal with us. Let's just have a quick look at this. Our Father in heaven. It's great to think that when we say our Father, we are implying that there are others in the family of God. Others, brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we come together this morning, we're conscious of other brothers and sisters. And what do we have in common? We have the one Heavenly Father. We have the one Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Isn't that wonderful? You know, there's just two people that could stand up today and say, point at me and say, and say, he's my Father. And that would be my children. We can come this morning and we can all, if we have come to faith in Christ, we can all say, he is my Father, my Heavenly Father. God is my Heavenly Father. And if we are members of the family of God, if we are children of God, then there ought to be family likeness in our lives. Secondly, this phrase says, our Father. And to think about the wonderful doctrine, if you like, of the fatherhood of God. You know, fatherhood in today's society has got a bad name. There are so many kids that are being raised today without fathers, or with a negative connotation of what a father is. But our Heavenly Father is all that our earthly fatherhood is not. Where we fail, he is faithful. Where we are weak and sinful, he is holy and just. Where we sometimes perhaps lack in our care, particularly as we look out in the world today, our Father is a model of care and love and compassion. And when we think of God as our Father, we think of him as the one who clothes the lilies, feeds the birds, the one who knows when every sparrow falls. That's our Heavenly Father. And if he's so interested in the animals and in the fauna and the flora, if you like, how much more is he interested in us who have come to him by faith and accepted his Son as our Saviour? It's incredible to think that we can address God as Jesus addressed his Heavenly Father, as our Heavenly Father. In the Old Testament, you don't find that. You don't find the patriarchs addressing God as Father. Very few times in the Old Testament is God addressed as Father. Most often, when he is addressed as Father, it is in relation to him as the creator or the originator. But when we come to the New Testament, some 165 times, Jesus refers to God as his heavenly Father. It's not simply an option. Jesus asked us to address God as our heavenly Father. And that is indeed wonderful, is it not? It's incredible to think that we can address him in just the same way that Jesus addressed his heavenly Father. Why does Jesus say here, our Father in heaven? It sounds like heaven's a long way away, doesn't it? When, for instance, Paul, when he spoke to the Athenians, he says about God that he's not far from any one of us. I think Jesus said, was it in chapter 14? That if a person loves me and keeps my words, then my Father will love him and we will come and make our home with them. But he says, our Father in heaven. What does he mean in here? Is he some faraway God? What's your view of God? Is he a faraway God that created the world and then left it to its own devices? That's deism. Or the other extreme is pantheism, where God is in everything. Everywhere you look. Creation, God's in the trees, in everything. That's the pantheist view of God. That there's no separation between the creator and the creation. Neither extremes is the Christian view, is the biblical view. The biblical view is of a wonderful, caring, loving, compassionate God who created everything, who is sovereign, but continues to desire relationship with his people. Relationship with people. That's our God. And he moves and he intervenes in the lives of this world that he might bring about relationship with himself. And so I think there's a beautiful balance here. Our Father would bring to mind the intimacy of family relationship. And in the indwelling spirit and the indwelling sense of the Father and Son and Spirit in the believer's life. And yet he's the one in heaven, the one who is sovereign over all and the one who will bring about his purposes in Christ. The one who is in control. There's nothing that escapes him. He needs no one. He is self-sufficient. He's the sovereign one, but he also is our heavenly Father. And so there's a beautiful balance there. The second petition is, hallowed be your name. What does it mean? It really means, may your name be holy. When the psalmist spoke about the name of God, exalt God, giving glory to the name of God, what did they mean? Well, they obviously meant the person. They obviously meant God himself. And when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are saying that God is holy. We're recognising him as holy. We are acknowledging his holiness. The world uses the name of God in a blasphemous way. Every day, when we mix with the world, we hear the name of God being mentioned in a blasphemous way. What about us? The biblical view is that we should reverently display in our lives the holiness of God. There should be something that people recognise in our lives, that we have a relationship with the living God, that we have come into a relationship with the God of heaven, that he is holy and therefore we desire to live holy lives. You know, we can either blaspheme the name of God or we can glorify the name of God. The sad reality, when Paul speaks to the Romans, Christians at Rome, he reminds them about the Jews who did not hallow the name of God. And he says these words. He says, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Because the Jews did not hallow the name of God. His name was blasphemed. On the other hand, God calls us to glorify the name of God. To recognise him as holy in our lives by doing that which glorifies his name. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. He says this, let your light so shine before men that men may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Glorify your Father in heaven. The second petition is your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is wherever the king is reigning. The kingdom of God is within you or in your midst, Jesus said. We receive it as a little child by faith. The kingdom of God is near. When Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is near, or the kingdom of heaven is near, what did he mean? meant the kingdom is near because the king is near. The kingdom of God is wherever God is reigning. If we've accepted Jesus by faith, then we are subjects of the kingdom. But Jesus Christ reigns in our lives. And if we are to pray this petition honestly and not hypocritically, we must be prepared to allow the Lord Jesus to reign in every aspect of our lives. Your kingdom come. Your reign should be manifest in my life, in every aspect of my life, and I think that presents an incredible challenge. Is he really reigning in my life? In every aspect of my life, are there parts of my life which are still off limits to our Lord Jesus Christ? Or have I submitted every part of my life to him? I cannot pray, honestly, if I'm not prepared for Jesus to reign in me. If I'm going to pray this honestly, this petition, then I really must have an interest in the expansion, in the growth of the kingdom of God. That is to take the good news of the gospel, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That should be an interest of every Christian. That's a commission not to those who are gifted evangelists. That's a commission to every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a paradox, if you like, about the kingdom of God. There is a sense in which it's both here, now, and it is yet to come. The ultimate fulfilment of the kingdom of God is when he comes again in great power and glory and ushers in his reign. And his reign will be forever and forever. The king has gone away, but he's waiting for that moment when he'll come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign forever and forever. Your kingdom come. And the third petition that relates to God is this: your will be done. What does he say? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The important word "as" asks the question, how is God's will to be done? Okay, so it's on earth as it is in heaven. The question then is, how is God's will done in heaven? How is God's will done in heaven? And to understand that, I think we have to look at the angels. How do the angels respond to the will of God? And if we look through Scripture, I think there are at least these four things which characterise the angels' response to the will of God. They are ministering spirits. They are there to serve the living God. How do they act? And how they act ought to be a pattern for how we act. Well, these are four things that I think describe the way in which angels through Scripture respond to the will of God. They respond obediently. They respond immediately. They respond completely. And they respond joyfully. And as I look at that, I ask myself the question, is that my response to the will of God? Obediently, immediately, completely, and joyfully. Is that the way I respond? Is that the way I respond? How do we know the Lord's will? You know, I think we sometimes confuse understanding the Lord's will because we look at a specific decision that we have to make. And we say, I wish I just knew the Lord's will about this. And yet for 99% of our lives, the way we act, the way we live, guidance, specific guidance, is given in the Word of God. God is more interested in the way we live than, I think, the decision that is made sometimes. In other words, if there's a decision to be made and there are two alternatives and neither of them are sinful and not in accordance with the Word of God, he is more interested in us when we take a decision, in the way we live out our Christian lives. There may be two doors open, and he leaves the choice for us to make. He knows the choice that we'll make, but what he's interested in is how we will live once we've made that decision. How do we know the Lord's will? Well, I think one of the most challenging parts of God's word in relation to the will of God, understanding the will of God, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. At the end of verse 2, he says, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's dealing specifically with that question. He's saying that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How do we do that? How do we know that? Well, he says at verse 1, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the renewing of your mind. That's the secret to understanding the will of God. presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. The language there is if we present our bodies, we are presenting all of us, body, soul and spirit, the mind, the heart and the body. If we give the body, we're giving it all to him. That's the first step to understanding the will of God, to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I haven't got time this morning, but if you were to read some of the life, something about the life of George Mueller, it's very interesting how George Mueller understood the will of God in his life and how he made decisions. Very, very enlightening. And maybe you can have a look at that sometime, because I found it very, very helpful. Your will be done. So we've covered the three things that relate to God. Next week, we'll continue on and look at the three things that relate to us. And perhaps we'll also look at another model that Jesus gives us, the model of servanthood, the model of service. So firstly, in relation to God. Secondly, in relation to others. How do we live our lives? The models that Jesus gave us. May God just bless his word to us this morning.